Let's bow in prayer once again. Our gracious Father, you have delivered the faith of the gospel once for all to the saints, and you have called us to confess it, to defend it, and to teach it to our children. Would you grant through the ministry of your word that we would attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of your Son, to spiritual maturity in the fullness of Christ, that we would not be tossed to and fro by false doctrine, but established in the one true faith through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, what does Paul mean when he says that the law of God is spiritual, as we heard in Romans 7:14? Elsewhere, Paul will talk about the letter in speaking of the law. We have the image of the Ten Commandments carved in tablets of stone. But here, Paul says the law is spiritual. Well, he means that the law addresses not only the outward duty or behavior, but it also addresses our hearts. And that is not good news, that is bad news. When we say the Lord knows my heart, that should be a confession of sin, not a confession of righteousness. If the Lord knows your heart, you're in trouble, and he does. Now, the way that we learn about the spirituality of the law, the Ten Commandments themselves teach us this. Even the way that God gave us his law in the Ten Commandments, if we only had 9 commandments, we might make the mistake of assuming that God is concerned to govern by his law only our actions and our words. But God gave us 10. And of course, the 10th commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. You shall not covet. What does that mean? Well, it means to wrongly desire something that does not belong to you. Coveting is driven by a sinful and discontent heart. You are discontent with what God has given you, and you have a jealous eye towards what God has given to your neighbor. That's what coveting basically is. It's a misplaced sinful desire, and it's the very thing that drives us to disobey all of God's commandments. If we think about it, why would you be tempted to worship another God or to think of God according to your own ideas instead of his word? It's because you're not satisfied with how God has revealed himself to you in his word. And if you think about why would you worship an idol or make worship a matter of your own personal preference, because we're not satisfied with how God has revealed his will for his worship in his word. Why would we take God's name in vain? Because our heart does not fear, love, and trust God's name above everything else. Why would we refuse to rest and worship on the Sabbath, the Lord's Day? Because we want to do what we want to do when we want to do it, not what God wants us to do, even when it's this wonderful gift that he gives us for our own spiritual and physical benefit. And that's just the first table of God's Ten Commandments. Murder, adultery, theft, and lying are driven all by our sinful desires as well. So the 10th commandment then makes clear why we need a savior. That is, we need someone who not only helps us to improve our behavior, as though that were the gospel, it's not. You need someone who can atone for all of your sins and even cover with his own perfect righteousness your sinful heart. You need the righteousness of Christ to do that. And you need him also to give you a new heart by his Spirit. And that's where he begins to teach us how we are to live as his justified people under his law and his gospel. So this is what we'll consider from Heidelberg's summary of Scripture in Lord's Day 44. We rejoice because Christ is our righteousness, and Christ is also the standard of our sanctification. We are being conformed to his image. And so in light of his law and gospel, first, we hate sin and love righteousness. Second, we begin to obey God's commandments imperfectly, but universally. And third, we learn more deeply our need, our dependence, and our hope. And so our first point comes from what we confessed in Heidelberg 1:13. What is God's will for you in the 10th commandment? That not even the slightest desire or thought contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in our hearts. Notice those adverbs modifying these things. Rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and delight in all righteousness. So notice how Heidelberg shows this connection between the 10th commandment and the rest of God's law. Sin doesn't begin merely with what you do, with that outward action. It begins with your desires. It begins with your thoughts, right? And this is what the 10th commandment is getting at. God demands that not even the slightest desire or thought should ever arise contrary to any of his commandments. So how is that going for you today, for example, even on the Lord's Day? Can you claim to have had this Lord's Day perfectly pure desires and thoughts? And there's only one, of course, who can make this claim, who always had perfect desires and thoughts. And of course, his name is Jesus, and we need his righteousness. But even in our Christian experience, not so much. In the section of Romans 7, which comes before the passage that we read, Paul describes his own experience as a Jew under the law of God. Now remember what Paul's life was like as Saul of Tarsus and his self-assessment. And he gives us a little bit of that autobiography in Philippians 3, where he says he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he considered himself blameless as to the righteousness of the law. But that wasn't the whole story, because in Romans 7, verses 7 to 9, he reveals his inner struggle, even at that time. And so if we back up a little bit in Romans 7, beginning in verse 7, what then shall we say that the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. That's the 10th commandment, of course. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. Now, this is a very interesting way that Paul puts it by the Holy Spirit. What does he mean here? Well, he means that the commandment, the written law, shows its spiritual nature as it exposes sin and convicts of sin. Earlier in Romans, Paul had said that the works of the law are written on every heart. Everyone has a conscience. Everyone knows that they sin. But there's enough plausible deniability where we can convince ourselves that we're better than the other guy or we're not that bad. There's still an objective witness in our conscience that we have sinned. There's a witness of God the Creator outside of us that shows us that we deserve God's wrath. And those things are true. But when the law comes in its written commandment, it comes with a special power to expose sin, to convict of sin. And that is, as Paul in his experience says, when the law said, you shall not covet, that's when he was aware that he was under the condemnation and the verdict of death for his sin. Sin came alive, as it were, and it killed. And the law killed Paul. And that's what the law does. And that's why we have an ally. When we share the gospel, we have to share the law and the gospel. We don't assume from Romans 2 that, okay, everybody knows that they're a sinner. No, we magnify sin by giving the law. The law says, okay, you shall not covet, and you deserve death for your sinful heart. And then that convicting power, if the Holy Spirit works through that word, convicting somebody of their sin, then we bring them the comfort of the gospel together with that always. So the law shows us what we deserve. We can't deny it. We can't excuse ourselves. We can't justify ourselves. It comes with its finger pointing at your sinful heart, saying, you shall not covet. And all of us are convicted by that. A non-Christian conscience can experience that conviction. And that's what Paul is saying he experienced before he was converted by Christ. He experienced that conviction. And he's going to then transition in Romans 7, in verse 14, to the present tense. He's going to show his Christian experience, and he's going to show how it's actually a struggle for a different reason. Because as a Christian, you're renewed by the Holy Spirit. You now actually love God's law instead of hating it, and you desire to do God's commandments. You now hate the sin that remains in you. But you still have that struggle because you have that contrary nature that remains, that is your remaining sinful corruption, your flesh. So we'll deal with that more a little bit later. For now, what does the 10th commandment do? It exposes our sinful hearts. It convicts our sinful hearts. And it even, as Paul says, stirs up more sinfulness in our hearts, not because there's something wrong with the law, but because there's something wrong with us. That's what Paul says as he transitions in verse 13. Did that which is good then, that is the law, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good. The good law saying, you are a sinner and therefore you deserve God's judgment. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandments might become sinful beyond measure. When we're dealing with a non-Christian about their guilt, we can appeal to their conscience that you felt guilty. You know you haven't lived up to your own standards, right? And they'll have to admit, yeah, I have a conscience. I felt guilty from time to time. Then we can tell them in love, it's even worse than you think. Because that subjective experience of your conscience making you feel that you've fallen short of some standard, the objective witness of God's law reveals it's even worse. That you are objectively guilty before a holy God, and therefore you need the gospel. You need what Christ has done for sinners, that whosoever believes would be forgiven of their guilt before God. And so thanks be to God. Christ is our righteousness. We have wicked and sinful hearts, and his perfectly pure heart is credited to us. And so he is also the standard of our sanctification. We're justified, completely righteous, but we are being conformed to his image more and more. And so we do begin in this life to imperfectly but universally obey God's commandments. And this is our second point, and it comes from Heidelberg 1:14. But can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. So with these next two questions in this Lord's Day, Heidelberg sums up its consideration of the Ten Commandments. And remember what section we're in. In the catechism, we're in the gratitude section. How are we to live in light of God's grace to us in Christ? And we remember that first the law shows us our guilt, and it drives us to that free grace of the gospel. All that Christ has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection to justify us and to convert us to a new life. And now we have a different relationship to the law. The law no longer condemns us. The law is a beautiful thing to us. It shows us the righteousness of Christ himself, the standard of our sanctification. It shows us the life that is pleasing to God, how we are to live as we are restored to God's image in Christ. We want to keep God's law. And that was not true of us before we are converted. But now, we find a violent spiritual battle raging within us as Christians. The law no longer condemns us, but it still convicts us. It still shows us our remaining sin. And so Heidelberg 1:14 deals with the reality of this as revealed in Scripture, especially in Romans 7. We can't keep God's commandments perfectly, not even almost perfectly. The holiest saint you might name in Scripture or point to in your Christian life, that godly woman of prayer, my grandmother, whatever ideal you might have in your mind of some godly Christian saint. The fact of the matter is, the best of the saints, quote unquote, have only a small beginning of this obedience in this life. So that's why sometimes Christians will say this, and sometimes they'll base it actually on a verse we read, Romans 8:4. They'll say something like this: now that we are born again, we can keep God's law. Yes, we can begin to do so, but we have to qualify that. We never do so perfectly. We never obey God's law perfectly. So stay humble, my friends, right? That's what the law continues to do. And the gospel, it continues to humble us. And as far as the Roman Catholic Church and its doctrine of the saints, I don't know how to put this without being a little crass, but they must be smoking something. They are not reading what the Bible clearly teaches about the so-called saints. The saints, as a Roman Catholic Church, they canonize saints who have not only kept God's law, but went above and beyond it. And so their excess merits can be yours through the heavenly and spiritual bureaucracy that Rome invented. And it's utter unbiblical nonsense. It's completely unbiblical. What is the testimony of Saint Paul? He's a pretty holy guy, no? I mean, he's a saint, according to the Roman Catholic Church. What was his experience? His experience was Romans 7, verses 14 to 25, which is your experience as a Christian, too. It's the experience of every truly born-again Christian, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. If you struggle with sin, like Paul does here, that should not cause you to doubt your salvation. On the other hand, a lack of struggle would be more of a concern. If you felt no struggle and thought you were keeping God's commandments and walking in the victory of the Christian life, that's when I would want to talk to you as a pastor. Do you really understand the law and what it requires of you? Do you really understand what Christ has done for you to cover your sin? And his perfect righteousness, which has been imputed to you, which is your only confidence before God? So listen to the holy apostles' experience as a Christian in verses 14 to 15. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. Again, the 10th commandment proves the spirituality of the whole law. And when Paul says, I am of the flesh, he means that sinful corruption that remains in him and in you and in me as a Christian. He goes on to say, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but do the very thing I hate. That's not an unregenerate person talking. That's a regenerate Christian talking. What does Paul want to do? What do you want to do as a Christian? If you are a Christian, you want to obey God's law. But what do you find yourself doing so often? The very thing you hate. You want to love God above all, but then you realize hours have passed since you even had a thought about the things of God. You want to love your neighbor with a self-giving, self-denying love, even as Christ loved you, but you see pride and selfishness rise up so often from your heart. So it's pointless to even try, right? Might as well throw up our hands and forget this sanctification thing. No, the struggle is real, but by the Spirit we press on. That is the signs of life, growing life in you, that you're struggling against sin, that you're frustrated even with how unsanctified you still are. And this is the biblical wisdom of the next section of Heidelberg 1:14. We don't despair. Instead, nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, we do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. So in verse 22 of chapter 7, Paul proves again, beyond a doubt, that he's speaking of his Christian experience. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. This is the language of the new man, the regenerate self, that loves God's law. This is the mark of someone who is truly a Christian. We delight in the law, and we delight in the law, the whole of God's law, all of his commandments. Only those born again by God's Spirit can speak these words honestly. Later in Romans 8, we didn't read these verses 5 to 8, Paul describes the non-Christian by way of contrast like this. For those who live according to the flesh, and this means those who are entirely flesh, the unregenerate, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, that is, the regenerate, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 22 of chapter 7. The regenerate delights in the law of God. They set their minds also on the things of the Spirit. What are those things? Those things are gospel things, the way that Paul uses that phrase elsewhere, for example, in 1 Corinthians 2. So as a regenerated Christian, you delight in the law and you delight in the things of the Spirit, the gospel. And then continuing in verses 7 to 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh, that is the unregenerate, cannot please God. Again, if you are renewed by God's Spirit, it means you love the things of the Spirit, which point you to Christ and his gospel, and you delight in God's law, and you want to obey it all, despite the imperfection of your obedience. And Paul describes this regenerate mindset elsewhere in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this. And what is the this of which he speaks? In the context, it's complete conformity to the crucified and risen Christ. Not that I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And again, there's the gospel motivation for why you press on despite remaining sin, because Christ Jesus has made you his own. You belong to him. And he's not going to kick you out because of your remaining struggle. You're his. He bought you with his blood. So if you belong to Christ, this real and universal obedience will begin in your life. You again delight in all of God's law out of gratitude for his grace, not just some commandments. God's grace of sanctification does not produce specialists in obedience, as in, you know what, I'm all about worship issues, second commandment. I'll deal with the seventh commandment and my lusts some other time. No, it's all or nothing. The mark of a regenerate Christian is there is a desire to obey all of God's commandments, to repent and flee to Christ when we see that we are falling short. Again, it's not perfection, but it's this desire to walk in obedience to whatever God commands. And again, that's the evidence that you are being sanctified, and so you can rest assured that you are indeed justified and both by his grace alone. And that brings us to our third and final point. Christ is our righteousness and the standard of our sanctification. And so living under his law and gospel, we learn more deeply our need, our dependence, and our hope. This is Heidelberg 1:15. Since no one in this life can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so pointedly? Another great question, and it follows logically from the previous question. First, so that all our life long we may more and more come to know how great we're doing. How we're almost there. No, it doesn't say that. It says that we might more and more come to know our sinful nature and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. Heidelberg 1:15, in case anybody has missed it, wants to drive this point home once again. No one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly except for Christ. Anyone apart from Christ who claims to do so is a liar and makes God a liar. And that's what 1 John 1 reminds us of. Well, some will say, I don't sin willfully anymore. Sorry, you just sinned willfully by saying those words, because you are willfully contradicting God's word, which says that as a Christian, you can't claim to be without sin. That sin still, in fact, dwells in you. That you have not yet attained perfection, but look forward to it. We still have the flesh. And so sanctification is never that self-delusion that we have actually arrived and attained perfection. Instead, we honestly and humbly struggle against our remaining sin, looking forward to that promise of perfection as we do, and knowing that as far as our standing before God, it's already perfect because of Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to me. But Heidelberg 1:15 also raises a logical objection. Again, hey, if you can't keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why would God have us preach them so pointedly? And again, notice the assumption of this question. We're not supposed to soften the standard of God's law or to lower the bar for the Christian life. The bar is still perfection. God's law is still perfect. But here's the reason God wants us to continue to preach the perfection of his law: to keep us humble, to show us our remaining sin, not to drive you to despair, but to drive you over and over again to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. That function of the law, to point us to Christ, to show us our sin, and the gospel to show us our Savior, that's how we live under the law and the gospel as Christians. The Christian life is always lived under both the law and the gospel. You can't move on from the gracious gospel verdict of justification. Now it's time to do the sanctification thing. No, Romans 8 verse 1 is written to you, Christian, as you struggle with sin in your sanctification. You need to hear it over and over again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are forgiven. You are justified completely only for the sake of Jesus Christ. He has made satisfaction for all your sins, and he has freely given you the gift of his perfect righteousness. That's how you stand before God. You're not striving to win the favor of God. You already have it in Christ. And so you pursue holiness out of gratitude because you are already assured of God's favor. Grace makes us grateful. Grace makes us humble. Grace does not make us lawless or self-righteous. Grace grows us in grateful obedience. So remember what happened when Saul, the self-righteous Pharisee, came to know Christ and his gospel. He reassessed and rejected his former self-righteousness. Again, back to Philippians 3 earlier in the chapter. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So Paul was done with a false confidence in his flesh, and that false confidence, it was self-righteousness. Instead, he found his comfort and his confidence only in that righteousness of Christ, which he received through faith. And so it is for you, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. The free grace of God is what is the only thing that will energize you in the pursuit of holiness. That's what Paul says next. That's where he talks about pressing on and straining forward towards the perfection that awaits us. Your sanctification in this life is energized by the grace of justification and the hope of glorification. You see your need for the forgiveness of your sins and the perfect righteousness that Christ has already won for you. You see your ongoing dependence on his Holy Spirit, and so you pray that the Spirit would mortify your sin, that he would grow you in your obedience, and you long for the day when you will finally be perfected, fully conformed to Christ, fully conformed to his holiness. And this is what Heidelberg 1:15 captures so beautifully. We preach the perfect law of God pointedly, and we love the perfect law of God. And yet as we do so, we see our constant need for the gospel, our continued dependence on the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of holiness. We strive to be conformed to the image of God, and we look forward to reaching our goal on the last day, perfection. So we long for that day when Christ returns. This is when Paul's question in Romans 7, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is when that question will be beautifully and perfectly answered. This very hope in this future perfection that Christ will grant us on the last day, it serves to sanctify us even now. We're sanctified by the fact that we have been justified, past tense. That verdict continues all the way to Judgment Day and beyond. And we're sanctified in light of the future tense, what we will be. We will be fully conformed to Christ. Our sanctification is lived out with the promise and the certainty of our justification and the hope of our glorification. That's how we're being sanctified right here and right now. 1 John 3 puts it this way, when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. This is talking about the appearance of Christ, his return. And so, everyone who thus hopes in him, that future hope, looking forward to his return, and are being perfected and conformed to him, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. There's a sanctifying result from your justification, and there's a sanctifying effect of the hope of your future glorification. I can use some big theological words for a moment. Sanctification is eschatological. Eschatology has to do with what the Bible teaches about the end times. In fact, the Bible tells us that between the first and second advents of Christ, we're already in the last days. We just await the consummation. Right now, we enjoy the last day, the promise of the last day in our justification. The judgment day verdict is made known to us that there is no condemnation for us, that we are already righteous for the sake of Christ. And our adoption, which will be fully revealed the glorious revealing of the sons of God and the liberty of a renewed creation. We're already adopted by God's grace and enjoy that now as we look forward to its consummation. We are spiritually resurrected now. We'll be bodily resurrected then. And so in light of all these things, we press on in our sanctification as we look forward to our public justification, where that verdict that we hear announced in the gospel, and we hear announced every Lord's Day, and the assurance of the gospel, the assurance of pardon, that will be what we hear on the last day when we stand before Christ. Neither do I condemn you. You are righteous for my sake. I died for your sins. My righteousness is yours. And I look at your good works that I produced in you by my Spirit, and I graciously reward them. And it's all of grace. And you will finally and fully be perfected, body and soul. Your lowly, mortal body that so often serves sin will be made like his glorious body and only serve righteousness forever. And you will fully and completely love God, body and soul, and love your neighbor, body and soul, forever. You will look just like Jesus, his perfect human nature. That's what you will be conformed to. You will be done with sinning forever. What a glorious day that will be. Christ is our righteousness, now and on the last day. He is the standard of our sanctification in this life, and we will be fully conformed to him in our glorification when he returns. In the meantime, we hate sin and we love God's law, and he continually conforms us to obedience to his law, again, universally, if imperfectly. One fine day, the last day, we will be made like him perfectly, for we will see him as he is. And so this is the function of the law and the gospel in our Christian lives. Our sanctification is energized by the grace of our justification and the hope of our glorification. And this is why we constantly cry out, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are indeed our righteousness, our sanctification, our hope. And we love you and we long for your appearing. Would you come soon, we pray, that we may enjoy the fullness of the salvation you have won for us and forever praise you together with your Father and the Holy Spirit. Amen.